Mark chapter 3 today, beginning in verse 21. We'll also be in Mark 6. You may or may not have to have a marker for that one. You might also put a marker, you don't have to, but it might be kind of interesting if you do. You might put a marker in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. If you can't find it, it just comes right after 1 Kings. So it's a little joke, lighten up the mood. All right, well, let's go ahead and start in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that you will use me today to build, correct, grow, train your church. I pray that I and all of us will be moved closer to your son, Jesus, that our sins will be exposed, and that you'll give us a heart and a desire and a love for you, and a desire to do your will. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, start off in Mark 3, and I just wanted to show you something in the structure of this passage that will be important for us over the next 2 weeks. You'll notice that in verse 21, Jesus' family is introduced. Now, if you don't have the ESV, it might say Jesus' people, but that almost certainly refers to his family. Now, if you let your eyes gaze down to verse 31, you'll see that his family comes back in the picture, his mama and his brothers. You see that? And in between there, in between the sections on his family, you have this little self-contained section dealing with the scribe from Jerusalem who come down and accuse him of being possessed by Satan. So Mark sandwiches the dealings with Jesus' family in between that story. He puts a section dealing with the scribes from Jerusalem. Now, that's called, I'm going to give you a big fancy term I learned in seminary, so just perk up. That's called a Markan sandwich. Mark makes little sandwiches like that throughout his gospel, and he does that because he believes, and since he's inspired by the Holy Ghost, we do too, he believes that these two stories, these two accounts, these two recorded interactions between Jesus and his family and Jesus and the scribes are related. And he wants us to notice some similarities there. That's why we read it all together today. And we'll do the same thing next week. And over the course of the next 2 weeks, we're going to be drawing out some themes from this section. I'm excited about it. I can tell you're all brimming with eagerness too. So let's just dive in. How about that? We'll start there in verse 20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not eat. Now, who can tell me where home is at this point for Jesus? No, close. I mean, in some sense, I mean, the temple's there, and he's God, so yeah, in some way. But where is he basing his ministry right now? In Galilee, in Capernaum of Galilee. And he's probably living in the house of Peter and Andrew. Remember his mama? He healed Peter and Andrew's mama from a fever, and he's staying there. As soon as he gets there, after appointing the 12, as soon as he does, a big crowd, as usual, shows up. So many people were told that they, meaning Jesus and his followers and Peter and Andrew's family, can't eat. Now, Mark probably doesn't mean that like there's just so many people jammed in the place that he can't move his hand to get food up to his mouth. He probably means that there's so many people that there's a lot of work for him to do. They're all coming, if you remember, for healing and to be delivered from possession. Now, they're not necessarily coming for the right reasons. They should be coming to repent of their sins and trust in him and follow him, but that's not really why they come, which is not really always why we come to church. We want God to do other stuff for us. But they come for the wrong reasons. But nevertheless, Jesus is a wonderfully loving and compassionate God and man. And he exhausts himself, as do his disciples, healing their sicknesses and casting out demons. And here we have the picture of Jesus as the good shepherd who's going to feed his sheep, even if it means he doesn't eat. Right? That's given to us. Well, he's working so hard to serve these people who are coming for the wrong reasons. He's working so hard to serve them that he's neglecting his diet. Right? And his disciples are with him, and they worked too. Remember those two, if you weren't here last Sunday, we made a big deal about his disciples, the 12, being called to be with him and working, and they're doing that here. Okay, so there is a problem, however, and we get to the problem in verse 21, and that's when his family hears it. They went out to seize him. That's very powerful language. That means they were going to grab him and take him if they had to. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. He's crazy. Now, what is it that is referred to in verse 21? What did they hear? What is it there? Well, maybe they heard that Jesus wasn't taking care of himself. Some commentators think that's what's going on here. His mama, being a good Jewish mama, heard her son wasn't eating right, and so she came to take him home and get and fatten him up, right? You're going to eat your meals. That may, I don't think so, but hey, that's a possibility that the language could line up with that. But it doesn't quite line up with the idea that he's crazy. What I think probably does is that it probably refers back to everything that Jesus has done, right? They hear that Jesus claims to be they hear that Jesus defies the traditions and the regulations of the appointed leaders of Israel, men that his family respects and have raised him to respect. They hear that the traditions that they've raised him to keep, he's no longer keeping. They hear that he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, which is, who's Lord of the Sabbath? God. They hear that he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, and the bridegroom of Israel, which is, again, all these are divine titles they hear he's claiming for himself. They hear that he's appointed 12, which is important. Because remember, all Jews are descended from the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, considers itself the inheritor of the leadership of all the 12 tribes. And so what Jesus does when he appoints 12 is he says, you are so messed up. You're so far gone. Israel is so far away from where it should be that I'm just going to start all over again. I'm not going to let the leaders of the 12 tribes be your leaders. I'm just appointing these 12 guys. It's a new Israel starting up right now under me. That's a revolutionary act. Now, he's not a revolutionary in the violent sense, but that's a revolutionary act toward the leaders in Israel. They hear, possibly, they might have heard this, that authorities from Jerusalem have arrived to investigate, and that would have sent chills up their spine, for a reason we'll talk about in a minute. They know that if Jesus is ruled to be a heretic, his life will be in danger, as will the lives of his followers, and his family will be shamed and held in suspicion. So that's probably why they conclude that he's off on the wrong track. Our son who had so much potential, our brother had so much potential, is now on the wrong track. So he's out of his mind. We got to go get him and bring him back. Now, you might wonder, if you've read through the Gospels, how this could possibly happen. If you notice down in verse 31, Mary is with them. Mary's part of this party that's going to come and seize Jesus and thinks that he's out of his mind. Didn't the angel Gabriel show up to Mary and say, you're going to have a baby and the baby is going to be the Son of God? I mean, she of all people would know that a man was not involved in the conception of Jesus. Right? So she knows this is a special child. She raised Jesus from infancy without ever having to correct him or punish him, right? Because he was perfect, right? So how could she, of all people, how could she come to the conclusion that he has lost his mind? Let's think about that for just a minute. Let's try to put ourselves in Mary's shoes. She is human. That's the first thing to recognize, right? She's definitely human like we all are. She's very special and blessed because God chose her to be the vehicle through which he brought us his son, but she's a human being. What's her reputation like in Nazareth?
Not good.
Not good. Now, why is that? Well, one reason is that people can do math, right? You might have done this being kind of mean to your neighbors. You say, all right, well, this kid is this old, right? And I know this couple got married at this date, right? So that tells me that Joe here isn't a product of that union. So regardless of just anything else but the math, people would know that there was something wrong or something abnormal about Jesus' birth. And we can see the conclusion to which they leapt if you turn forward to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And there you'll notice, after Jesus preaches his sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, which is his hometown, they say, "Isn't this the son of who? Mary." Now, that's not a big deal to us. Fine. But in the first century Jewish context, you always referred to anybody in polite company with their father's name or even their adopted father's name. To refer to them as the son of their mother was to say that they're illegitimate. In other words, you don't have a dad, you don't have a proper daddy. Your mama and daddy were not married. And it's to call the mama a loose woman, right? All that's involved in that son of Mary stuff, right? That's her reputation in Nazareth. It's a bad reputation. Mary is dishonored, which means she's probably ostracized and alienated from the village in a very serious way. Now, second, go back if you're not there. If you haven't gone back, go back to Mark 3. Second, notice, who can tell me who's missing in this family picture? Who's not mentioned? Joseph's not mentioned. I wonder why. Now, actually, Joseph isn't mentioned anymore after the birth narratives and after Jesus and his family come back from Egypt after Herod's destruction or after his death. After that, Joseph drops out of the picture completely, and the only times we see Jesus or Mary is with Jesus' brothers. In fact, at the end of his life, and when he's hanging the cross, not the end of his life, but the end of his before he was resurrection, when he's hanging on the cross, he looks to John. What does he say to John? Yeah, right. He gives her over into John's care, which he wouldn't do if Joseph were still alive. So Joseph at this point is not around. Now that's very important for her emotional state, because Joseph was the only other person, you think about it, besides Jesus, who knew the truth concerning Jesus' conception and birth. That's the only person. Well, Elizabeth and Zechariah maybe, but they're probably dead too because they're very old at the time. So you just have Mary there by herself, subject to all the gossip and the whispers and the turned backs and the under the breath comments that she would receive as a woman who's thought of as an adulterer, and Joseph's not there to support her. Right? Just for years and years and years. Even her own sons don't know. At least they may have known, but they don't maybe believe it. I don't think they believe it. I'll show you why that's true in a minute. So she's all alone, she's isolated, and she's shamed and humiliated and ostracized, and Jesus' brothers don't help. Now, it must have been hard, as we said this morning in Christian Ed, to grow up with Jesus, because as we've said, like Mary says, "Hey, boys, go clean your rooms," and Jesus says, "Yes, mother, it is a pleasure and an honor to do as you say. In fact, anticipating your command, I've already cleaned my room." Meanwhile, like Jude and Joseph and all his other brothers are sitting there looking at him, snarling, because here he is, a perfect guy, and they had to grow up with him. So they had a little bit of resentment growing in their heart as they grew old. We know that for sure, because if you look at John, you don't have to turn here, but you can maybe at home, John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told, "Not even his brothers believed in him." And in that chapter of Mark chapter 7, they're kind of mocking him. They're saying, "Hey, Jesus, oh, you're the Messiah. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and reveal yourself there? I'm sure you'll get a lot of followers." They're kind of mocking him and baiting him into doing something what they think would be stupid. So they don't believe him. They're not happy with him at all. And they must also feel, those brothers must also feel the shame that Mary feels. Right? This is a culture in which face is everything. Saving face, saving honor is everything. And so their mother is considered an adulteress. Their father's dead. They are also in a family that's been shamed. So they feel that. And so imagine them hearing about Jesus' outrageous claims, his defiance of tradition, his repudiation of the authorities. They probably imagine that that will add just more humiliation and alienation to their family. And so they want him contained. They want to seize him and bring him home. And I can imagine that over time, Mary would have been, this is speculation, okay? Well, no, it's not, because we're told she thought he was out of his mind. She began to have her doubts. It's not all that unique, because it was about the same time that John the Baptist, who was in prison, also began to have doubts. Remember, he sent disciples, hey, are you really Jesus? Are you really the Messiah? God had spoken to him too and said who Jesus was, but he began to doubt while he's in prison. Jesus isn't doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's not supposed to defy Israel. He's supposed to defy Israel's enemies. He's not supposed to convict Israel of sin. He's supposed to go after those nasty, dirty Gentiles, not the Jews. He's not supposed to divide Israel, which is what he's doing. Remember, he said himself, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, divide families even. That's what he's doing. Right? So, he's not acting like they thought the Messiah was supposed to act. He's supposed to wear a crown, gather an army, and bring Israel to victory. So it could be that at this point, Mary, influenced by her sons, begins to believe that he'd lost his mind. Now, let me just say that that is a reasonable conclusion for people to come to. How many of you have asked a friend who doesn't believe in Jesus, what they think of Jesus? You ask anyone? Everybody should be raising your hand. It's a basic question you want to ask non-believers. What do you think of Jesus, right? And when you do, I doubt, and I haven't been in all those conversations that you've been in, but I doubt very seriously that many of the people you have asked have said, well, I think he was crazy. I think he was totally insane. Very few people would say that. Most likely, you would get something like, Jesus was a wise teacher. He was a good spiritual leader. He taught us virtue and humility and selflessness and love. And he taught us the golden rule and how to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he did so many wonderful things. That's who Jesus was. And they would compare him ultimately to someone like Buddha or Confucius or Gandhi or Muhammad and all the great religious teachers of history. And they would go on and say, well, that's how I think of him. I just don't want to, you know, worship him any more than I would worship Confucius. No, I'm just like, he's a good guy, but not that good. Now, you can only say that, you can only come to that conclusion if that's you. Does anyone here believe that? You don't have to raise your hand. You might feel uncomfortable. But if you believe that, the only way you can come to that conclusion is if you discount everything that Jesus says about himself. I am God, he says. I created all things. I am the judge of the living and the dead, and you must repent of all your sins and turn from yourself because you have no hope in yourself and trust in me. No other God, no other way, no other path will save you. Only I will. So bow down before me and worship. If I stood behind this pulpit and said that kind of thing, if I said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the bridegroom, I'm just appointing 12 of you to be the foundation of my new church. I don't know how I'm going to pick yet. Maybe I'll roll some dice. Maybe it'll be looks. I don't know. But as soon as I do, you're going to be the foundation of the new church that I'm starting. You're going to all follow me, learn my teachings. And then once I die and rise again, you can come and you can teach the rest of the world about me. If I said anything like that, hopefully you would just take me down off the pulpit. You would seize me and take me away. Right? You wouldn't listen to what I'm saying or keep following me, right? There are some people who believe they're God, right? That's true, and usually we associate that with insanity, right? We don't associate that with being a good spiritual teacher, right? As C.S. Lewis pointed out, and if you haven't read Mere Christianity, you should. It's an excellent book. C.S. Lewis pointed out, what Jesus says about himself forces everyone who hears him to make a choice. He's either absolutely crazy, like the guy who says, I'm a poached egg, or he's a megalomaniacal liar, like Charles Manson or Stalin or Hitler, someone who wants to build up a cult of personality and make everyone worship him and think of him as the source of everything. Or, third option, he's God. Those are the only three options he gives you if you take his teaching seriously. He can't be just a great teacher because great teachers don't call themselves God and tell people to worship them. This doesn't happen. If your teacher does that, he's not great. So who is Jesus? That is the question you have to struggle with if you haven't come to a conclusion yet. Who is this Jesus? Is he crazy? Mary and Jesus' brothers believe so, at least at this point. And they try to seize him and take him home. Now, as I hope you know, crazy doesn't account for certain things we see in the New Testament record, does it? Like, lots of people claim to be God who are crazy, but they don't go around changing the weather patterns, right? They don't go around walking on water and raising up dead people. They don't do that. Multiplying loaves and stuff like that. Those crazy people don't do that. Jesus speaks a word of command. He touches, and people are completely healed immediately. You ever notice that when you read the accounts of Jesus' healings and miracles? It's not like, okay, now I've touched you, I've prayed over you, now go home, and maybe in a few weeks you'll feel better. It's like someone comes to him, he's paralyzed, quadriplegic, and he walks home carrying his stretcher. A guy who's a leper comes up, and Jesus just touches him, and the leprosy's gone. An arm that's shriveled, straightened out immediately. Later on, we'll see dead people who've been dead for days rise when he speaks. I mean, that's one way you can tell a charlatan healer from a true one. I mean, I don't see Benny Hinn doing all that kind of stuff. Right? I don't see too many shriveled arms becoming, you know, full. I don't see too many dead people rising. I don't see any dead people rising. Right? The character of Jesus' miracles is far and above and away anything that we see in our day and that people saw in his own day. No one's ever seen anything like him before. Sickness is banished from Galilee at this point. All who were sick and came to him were healed. Sickness, death is banished. Demonic rule is overturned. Lunatics don't do these things. Now, we know that, but perhaps a certain form of a liar could. And that's where the scribes come down. If you look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, or bull, Beelzebul. You see that? And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. All right, well, who are these guys? These guys are the big guns. Hearing of Jesus' works, his teachings, his popularity, his appointing of 12, the Sanhedrin commissions, the Sanhedrin's the ruling council of the Jews, they commission a group of scribes or theologians to go down and test this guy out, to investigate. Now, we know from extra biblical literature that this wasn't the only time this was done, that these scribes would have had the authority to declare the entire region apostate or apart from the faith. They could say the whole region had followed a lie and kind of re-evangelized the place. They had the authority to call or to determine that Jesus was a heretic and even say that he was deserving of death. Now, under Rome, they couldn't necessarily carry out that sentence, although we know that sometimes they did, even anyway. Remember Stephen? He was just taken to the back alley and waxed. They could do it if they wanted to. So these guys had the authority to kill him. They had the authority to arrest his followers. They had the authority to put this thing to an end if they wanted to. At least that's what they were given by the Sanhedrin. Big guns. Well, they arrive, they consult the local rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees, all the people who have been with Jesus for a long time. They probably spend some time to listen to him preach themselves, even though they've heard what he's done, and to observe some miracles. In Matthew chapter 12, which is his account of this, they're there when a guy who's deaf and mute comes to them and is healed, and the demon is cast out of him. So they gather the evidence, and verse 22 then represents their verdict, and it has two parts. The first is that he himself is possessed by Beelzebul, and the second is that he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Now, this is very important. If you haven't listened until now, please listen now, because this is very important. These charges are not just found in the New Testament. They're also found in extra-biblical. What does that mean? Like more Bible? No, it means like outside the Bible. Extra-biblical writings from rabbis in the first and second century repeat this charge, that he was possessed of Satan and that he did his works by the power of Satan. Now, that is hugely important. How many people here have ever doubted the New Testament record of Jesus' miracles? Okay, this is why this is important. If the Bible, if the New Testament, the Gospels, represent the made-up stories of the apostles or the early church, we can expect, or we could expect, first and second century enemies of Jesus to say what? It's a fraud. It's a fake. He didn't do any miracles. It's all a lie. They made this stuff up and put it in the Bibles. Much of myth-making. We don't believe that he had the power to do that. He didn't have the power to do that. It was all a fraud. Instead, what you find written in the arguments of his enemies is he did what he did by the power of Satan, which means they're acknowledging that he did what he did. They're acknowledging that he had the power that the New Testament and the Gospels claim that he did. They just got to find a different explanation for it, right? If they could have said the apostles lied, Jesus never did any miracles, they would have. And similarly, if they could have proven his power to be a charade, a gimmick, a sleight of hand, a magic trick like you'd see in Las Vegas to fool the ignorant, they would have. But the evidence was so clear, and there were so many witnesses in public that to make that charge would be to discredit themselves. And so they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. To remain credible, they had to acknowledge his works, but they had to find another reason that he was able to do them. And their reasoning is, his power is from the pit. It's from hell. That's how he does it. Beelzebub, or Beelzebul. Now, let's look at that name real fast. He's possessed by Beelzebul. That's what it says in the ESV. Now, Beelzebul is the Lord of the Heights. The Lord of the Mountains. If you turn back, like I said, you might want to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, you will see it's the name, or it comes from the name of a god worshipped by the people of Ekron. Now, but you'll also notice something interesting, because in 2 Kings, he's not called Beelzebul, he's called Beelzebub with a B. Do you see that? Now, if you say Beelzebul, it means the Lord of the Heights, or the Lord of the Air. If you say Beelzebub, it means the Lord of the Manure Pile. Lord of Manure. Or, yeah, some translations will have Lord of the Flies even. They'll just transliterate. You can say that because where do flies go? That's the idea. Now, what this is God through the Holy Spirit changing the name of this god to mock him, right? That's what this is. So Beelzebul becomes Beelzebub. That's, if you want to know how God does interfaith relations, there you go, right? He takes this name of a god and he mocks it. He holds it up for derision. Now, by Jesus' day, that same kind of, that same theme had continued on, and the name was a reference to Satan, to the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls it. And so what they're saying is, how they explain Jesus' extraordinary power is that he's possessed by the supreme demon, Satan himself. And the second charge flows from the first. Jesus drives out demons through the greatest demon. Now, this is the first century version of the conspiracy theory. Right? This is what this is. So let me tell you what they have in their mind, what they're trying to get everyone to believe. All right. Satan, through Jesus, heals sick people, raises the dead, and casts out demons to obscure his true purpose. Demons, at his command, purposefully withdraw as part of a larger diabolical, demonic strategy to attract people to Jesus and take them captive to the greatest demon of all, right? So the idea is you have these fake miracles or these fake deliverances in order to draw people to Jesus, who is the chief demon, and he's going to take them all, right? Now, let's think about that theory. It might possibly work if Jesus only delivered a few obviously possessed people, like that crazy possessed guy in the tombs who's running around naked cutting himself, right? If that's the only guy, or the ones who are throwing themselves down and speaking in different languages, if those are the guys that Jesus goes through and delivers, you would think, well, maybe that has some merit. But you'll notice, in fact, you've already seen it in Mark, that he actually regularly exposes undercover demons, hidden demons. Now, just turn back to chapter 1 of Mark, and you'll see this real quickly. Verses 24 through 25. When we preached in this sermon, I made the point, and I hope you remember, I know you all do, because it was only 4 or 5 months ago. Nobody in the synagogue would have known this guy is possessed. I mean, he's sitting there in the pews right next to them. He's their buddy. The demons who are inside of him are hidden, and they're kind of waiting there, and they're not doing anything. And even when he speaks, it's not necessarily apparent that it's a demon. The only one who knows that a demon is indwelling this guy is Jesus himself, right? And when Jesus called him out and delivered the guy, and he does this several times in the Gospels. He finds secret or hidden people, secret demons possessing certain people that don't seem to be possessed on the surface. Now, if this were some diabolical, demonic conspiracy, it would make sense, again, to deliver the obviously possessed people, but not the people who are possessed by demons who remain hidden. It doesn't make sense to expose your spies. Your whole aim, think about the whole aim. If this conspiracy is true, the whole aim for Satan is to use Jesus to lure more people to precisely the same kind of hidden possession and influence that these demons are already operating, right? Why call them out? You wouldn't want to mess with those guys. Exposing your undercover agents undermines your entire purpose. It drives back the ground that you've already captured. If all this was some secret conspiracy, he would leave those guys alone and go for the obvious ones, right? Exposing these demons and casting them out undermines your entire purpose, which is precisely what Jesus says in verse 23. You look at it. He calls them, the them is the Pharisees, as the scribes, and he says to them in parables. Now, it's kind of interesting because he has authority here even to call these scribes. These scribes are big, powerful guys, and he says, come here, you knuckleheads, let me talk to you about what's going on. And they have to gather around, and he talks to them about what he's doing in parables. He says, let's think about your theory. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan, against himself, and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. Right? So his point is, the way I deliver is not partial. I don't just go for the obvious ones. I go for the hidden ones. I am rooting out from the bottom up demonic presence in Galilee. So it's not just a fake here. If it was fake, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I'm doing these things. And so, as a result, if you're saying I'm Satan, then his kingdom is not going to stand. It can't stand. It's in rebellion against itself, because I'm undermining his purposes by everything I do. And it's not just the casting out of demons. What else does he do? I mean, think about the things that Satan loves. What does Satan love? It's hard to think of Satan loving. He loves death. He loves misery. He loves despair. He loves sickness. He loves illness. He wants you to feel as if you have no hope. He loves that stuff. And Jesus goes around and he brings health where there's sickness, life where there's death, salvation where there's damnation, and deliverance where there's possession. All the marks of the curse, all the symbols that accompany our fall from grace in the garden, which is death, sickness, despair, all of that stuff is what Satan trucks in and loves, and Jesus is pushing it all back and rolling it all back. And instead, in its place, we have a picture of what the redeemed cosmos will look like when he returns. No more death, crying, sorrow, pain, sickness, or despair, because Jesus has come and he's making all things new. The dead are raised, the blind see, lepers are healed. All the marks that the prophets said would accompany the messianic age accompany Jesus. And one last thing we might notice before moving on, and we'll close here in a minute, is that Jesus performs miracles that only God can perform. God is the creator of all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. He made all things. Right? So he alone has the power of life and creation. Satan has certain power. He can mimic and counterfeit God's works. He doesn't have creative power. God alone can raise the dead, because that requires bringing something to bear, some power to bear that is not there, to create life where it doesn't exist. God alone can control the weather. God alone can make more bread out of one loaf. God alone is the source of creative power. Satan doesn't have that. So just by nature, the kind of miracles that Jesus does testify to his identity. Now, Satan, again, I don't want to leave this point too fast. We are going to close, but Satan again has power. One of the chief ways that he lures people in, if he wants to do it, is through the power of his brain, his knowledge. Satan and his demons have been around for a long time, haven't they? Probably before we were, right? So they know history well, they know scripture well, they know you well. And so one of the things he does is he uses astrologers, he uses tarot cards, he uses crystal balls, he uses palm readers, he uses seances, he uses, what are those little things at the board, the Ouija board thing? Ouija board, yeah, he uses all that stuff. He uses the guy who just gets on Oprah and says, you. I'm sorry, I don't want to pick on Oprah or anybody, but just you. I know your uncle, I see him sitting in his plaid shirt. And that's the kind of stuff. That's the kind of power that Satan has and uses to lure us away from the truth, away from Scripture, away from the source of all knowledge and the source of all life, to death, right? So if you're involved in any of that stuff, get out of it. That is a lure. Get out of that stuff. But Satan can't do what we see Jesus do. He can't create, he can't multiply bread, he can't calm storms, he can't do all these things. These are not acts that Satan can do. And so what we see then is that Jesus is plundering Satan's kingdom. That's the point of all this. The only way this could happen is if someone had bound the strong man, which he says in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is not giving us like a 1, 2, 3 step process of how to be exorcists, right? He's talking about himself here. I'm the strong man. I'm the one who's delivering this region, these people, from the kingdom of darkness. I've bound this guy. Right? That's what he's doing. Then indeed, he can plunder his house, which is what he's doing also. Death from life, healing, liberty, joy, salvation, deliverance, all these things are things that Satan hates and exerts all of his power to destroy, but Jesus brings them all with a word. All right, we are going to stop here. Let me just say to you, if you are at a point in your life where you think Jesus is a great guy, he is. He is the best guy in the whole world. I'm glad if you have come to the conclusion that Jesus is a great and wise teacher and a good man, because he is. But I hope you've seen today that that's not all he is. That's not all he is. He didn't give you that option. So you either are going to have to come down on the side of Jesus being crazy, a lunatic, or inhabited by Satan. We've seen how those don't work. Or Lord. And if he is Lord, what he says is true, what he commands is right, and what he offers is sure. And what he offers you is eternal life if you will repent, you'll turn away from yourself, turn away from your sins, lay down your life in his hands, and become his disciple. So I invite you to do that this morning. There will be people to pray for you after communion on the side altar and back there if you need to do that, if you need to repent. If you're off track and need to get back on track, use that time as well for that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for making it so clear that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is truth. Lord, I pray that you will use your word today to firm up any doubts that we might have in our minds about his identity. I pray that you'll use it to remind us where to go when we're weak and we need strength. I pray that you'll use your word today to break down strongholds of defiance and hardness and coldness in hearts and minds and draw people to your son Jesus in faith and in love. I pray that you use it to call us all to repentance and devotion, renewed devotion to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.